Kids grow up. This isn't rocket science. You all know this. If you've had kids yourself, you've seen them grow up. My wife and I have two kids. Our son is turning 10 in March, and our daughter turned 8 in December. And when they were babies, we remember people saying they grow up so fast, you know, don't blink or you'll miss it kind of thing. The stage will fly by so quickly. And we kind of looked at each other and said, well, I kind of hope it flies by, because the baby stage wasn't really our favorite. Even though our kids were fine, they weren't terribly difficult babies, but we were looking forward to what was coming. Then they get into the toddler stage, and then they become elementary school kids. And we've seen lately signs that the next stage is coming, that the preteen years are right ahead of us. And in some ways, they're already coming into being right in front of our eyes. Now, this is kind of exciting and totally normal and natural. This is the progression, the way it should work. But also, as parents, a little bit frightening. How do we handle what's coming next? What is coming next? And how do we support our kids through this transition? I'll tell you some stories of how they've developed in a little bit. But we also recognize that just as we look at our kids and say they should grow up and mature, so God looks at us as followers of Jesus and says they should grow up and mature, that they should continue in their development towards maturity. We're in this series that we're calling Building Spiritual Muscle. We've been looking at our discipleship pathway and the path along which people generally move. We know that discipleship isn't linear. It's not from A to B or from a straight line towards the target in this picture that we're using. But we know that there's general stages that people move through in their spiritual development. And so we've explored those over the last couple of weeks. First, we looked at exploring Christ. This is a stage where people are asking big questions of life. They're probably not Christ followers yet, but they might be investigating the claims of Christ, looking at Christianity as a worldview and say, how does it measure up against other worldviews? What are the questions that need to be answered if I'm actually going to give myself to following Jesus? And the catalyst here, a catalyst is something that causes something else to move. The catalyst that helps people grow in and through this stage is discovering truth. So that's finding some answers to some of their questions, yes, but also discovering the capital T truth, who is Jesus. Jesus calls himself the truth. And so discovering who Jesus is, what his character is like, what he teaches, the things that he does. As people progress past that stage, they enter into the growing in Christ phase. So these are people who have committed themselves to Jesus and are now growing in their newfound faith. They're finding their legs, so to speak. They're entering the toddler and elementary school phase of the faith. They're learning things about Christ, but they're also embracing the catalyst of practicing disciplines. So they're learning how to pray. They're learning how to read the Bible. In fact, reading the Bible is one of the most consistent factors that contributes to a person's spiritual growth. They're experiencing community and confession. They're practicing silence and solitude. They're worshiping God. They're maybe starting to serve in different ways. This would typify someone in the growing in Christ phase. Now, one of the things Bobby said last week that I just want to remind us of is that the research shows that in a normal church, most people or the majority of people among these four stages are in this growing in Christ phase. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that there's kind of a logjam here, that many people grow to here, but then they don't grow any further. They don't progress down the path at all. They get stuck. It's almost like, you know, if my kids at their age that they're at stopped growing right now. You know, that there was a developmental delay or something here. And we would ask questions about why that would be. We would love our kids no matter what. But we would ask ourselves, what's going on here? And so we should ask ourselves in our spiritual lives, if we feel like we're stuck here, why aren't we moving? Why aren't we taking the next step along the pathway towards becoming like Christ? So today we're going to look at that next stage and what it looks like when someone actually is moving towards it or entering it or moving through it on the discipleship pathway. Our big idea is this: as we mature in Jesus, as we prioritize what he prioritizes, we mature in Jesus as we prioritize what he prioritizes. And part of this journey is going to be, what does it look like then to grow from growing in Christ to maturing in Christ. And part of that involves some challenge, right? I remember as a young adult, I got a gym membership and I had a trainer. And part of the deal was you got to meet with the trainer every 6 weeks. And so I met with the guy the first time and I said, you know, this is what I'd like to do. And he gave me a little piece of paper with maybe six exercises on it with weights. And so he said, do these and in 6 weeks we'll check in. Now, because I was new to the gym scene, or maybe he didn't communicate clearly, or maybe I didn't understand what he was saying, I did those exercises at the weights that he prescribed for me. He said, you could start at this one with 70 pounds or 100 pounds or 40 pounds or whatever with the different exercises that I was doing. And I just did those weights the whole time. I never increased the load that I was carrying. So when I met with him 6 weeks later, I said, you know what, I'm doing these, but they're kind of easy by now. And he looked at me with a little bit of a dumbfounded expression. He said, well, why didn't you make it harder? Why didn't you add weight as you went on? I said, well, I didn't really know what I was supposed to do. Well, the way that you build muscle, of course, physically, is you lift these heavy weights. It actually kind of tears down your muscles and then they rebuild stronger. And so part of what it means to grow in Christ is to embrace the challenge of the spiritual disciplines in our lives, embrace the challenges of life, so that we are strengthened in the process. And we'll see that as we explore what it means to be mature in Christ. So here's what I want to do. I want to present to us three signs of a person who is maturing in Christ. Three signs that a person is maturing in Christ. And then at the end, we'll come to the key catalyst in this stage, which is living on mission. Now, here's what I did. This is why I went to Bible school and seminary. I thought in my mind, I could remember one verse that had the word mature in it. So what I did was I went to BibleGateway.com and I typed in maturity in the search engine and I hit enter to see what is the Bible and specifically the New Testament say about maturity in Jesus. You know, this is why I went to seminary, to learn how to use a search engine. And I found a number of verses that talk about maturity in Christ that I grouped into these three themes. And I was particularly noticing the word that is used here to describe maturity. It's actually a Greek word that has at its root the Greek word telos. Now, you might have heard that word before. It actually means an end. Now, not like a conclusion or like a finish line, so to speak, but an end as in a goal, like something that we're striving for, completion, maturity. This is what we're aiming for, so to speak, in character and in conduct. So when the New Testament talks about maturity, and when we think about maturity, we're thinking about the kinds of things that we're striving for in our own lives and in our pursuit of Jesus. And these three things help us to think about it. So let's get into them. The first one is this: maturing disciples gain a heavenly perspective. Maturing disciples gain a heavenly perspective. Where do we see this? Well, Jesus tells a parable that leads us in this direction in Luke chapter 8. This is what he says. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. When he said this, he called out, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now the disciples say, what does this mean? And so he explains it to them in verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Now get this, verse 14. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So what we learn here about maturity is actually what stops people from maturing. This is the roadblock for people where they maybe get to growing in Christ, but no further because they're held back in this stage. So what does Jesus say actually holds them back? Well, three things. First, he says life's worries. Life's worries, the anxieties of life. Now, we all face anxiety in life. We all have things that weigh us down or weigh heavily on our heart or things that we worry about. But Jesus is saying that people who get stuck and do not mature are unable to deal with those things by bringing them to Jesus. People who mature then, by contrast, are people who experience this anxiety and these worries, but constantly bring it to Jesus and trust him with it. And so these things then are things that they're able to handle, they're able to feel, but they do so with the Lord's help because they are continually bringing them in prayer to Christ. This is why practicing the discipline of prayer is so important in the maturing process, because it's one of the ways in which we bring life's anxieties to the Lord Jesus, who helps us to carry them. Next, Jesus says the riches of this world is another thing that causes people not to mature. They get so focused on money, on wealth, and on possessions that they do not gain a heavenly perspective about those things. Their perspective is totally earthly. Paul gives Timothy a warning about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So they get caught in temptation and a trap. So instead of moving forward along the discipleship journey, they take a left turn and they go in a different direction because they've been captured by the allure of wealth. The last thing Jesus says is life's pleasures. Now, this is a Greek word that we would translate into the English word hedonism. So it brings to mind sexual pleasure, but more generally speaking, it's pleasure that has made an end to itself. So it's people who say, "I just need to feel good. And so I'm going to pursue whatever it is that makes me feel good." So maybe that's casual sex, maybe that's pornography, but maybe it's something like sitting down and binge watching a show on Netflix. Maybe it's eating ice cream. Whatever it is that produces pleasure, just because I want to experience pleasure, that would be what Jesus is talking about here. But people who mature gain a heavenly perspective on these things. So let me give you an example from my son. So my daughter just turned 8 in December. Now let's go back a year to when she turned 7. Our living room at her party was full of 7-year-old girls who were all excitable and loud and all this kind of thing. And we were doing something that you can find on YouTube. It's called a brain break. And so it's a video. We put it up on the TV. And it's like you're running through an obstacle course. So the girls are all running, and at some point they have to jump over something, or they have to dodge to the left or dodge to the right, or they have to go flat on the ground, and they're following these instructions. Now, my son is right in the middle of it. He thinks it's so exciting. He's running along and doing all the things, and it's great. He thought it was awesome. Well, fast forward a year, just last month, my daughter turns 8. My son is at the party, and they're doing this brain break thing again. So all the girls are running and loud and shrieking and having a great time. Well, my son now is standing at the back of the room, not with his arms crossed, but kind of with the look of having his arms crossed. Right? He even says out loud at one point, "It doesn't matter if you jump, nothing happens. The video is going to keep going." And, you know, talking with my wife later, he's like, "Yeah, this is kind of silly. Like, why do they think that's so fun?" And she said to him, "Well, you remember a year ago, you thought this was really fun. But now that you're growing up, now that you're maturing and entering into a new stage of life, what seemed like fun last year maybe isn't as much fun now because you have a different perspective on this." Right. So as we progress along the Christian journey, we look at things differently because we're maturing in our faith. So things like wealth and money, they might have seemed so alluring, and we needed to pay lots of attention to it back then. But now that we're further along the path, we look at that and we say, that's not as exciting as I thought it was. That's actually something that I'm looking at differently now. It's a gift from God that I'm supposed to use as a blessing to other people. Oh, and the anxieties, that the things that I was really worried about at earlier in my life, those things actually weren't that important. As I've gained maturity and gained a heavenly perspective on these things, I've learned that there are more important things in life. Our perspective changes as we mature to become more heavenly. It reminds me of that hymn from about 100 years ago, actually, that that goes this way: turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Right? This is what happens. As we look full at Jesus, we see things the way he does, and the things of earth kind of, well, they lose their importance, the importance we thought they had earlier on. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view on these things. Well, what kind of a view? He defines it a little later on, verse 18. For as I've told you often before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly earthly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And so, as Paul has previously said, I forget what's behind and I strain toward what is ahead. I press on to the goal for which Christ Jesus has called me heavenward, because his perspective was heavenly. So this is the first sign of a maturing disciple. They're gaining a heavenly perspective. The second one is this: maturing disciples distinguish good from evil. Maturing disciples distinguish good from evil. The writer of Hebrews uses this analogy to describe this, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I have memories of my kids learning to eat, my daughter more so, because of what I'm about to tell you. When she was the age where we were switching her from bottle feeding to softer or more solid food, we got to a point where we were giving her a bottle in the morning and in the evening, and then other kinds of food during the day. And it was really quite cute, actually, in the evening when she saw the bottle come out and we were starting to get it ready. She would come running into the kitchen. She would see us doing that. And she would turn on a dime, run back into the living room, and lay flat on the floor, waiting for someone to bring her this bottle. But at the same time, we were transitioning her to eating some more solid food. And of course, it's pretty soft at the beginning. One of the things that she liked was rice cereal. So it comes in a powder. You add water and it's this gross looking paste. And so with our son, we did this and we would, you know, spoon feed him, you know, here comes the airplane kind of thing. Well, with my daughter, it became clear very quickly this approach was not going to work. We would get the spoon, we would put some rice cereal on it, and we would move it towards her mouth, and immediately she would grab the spoon. And as she started gaining some more words, this was her famous phrase. She'd say, I do it by my own. She would look really stern. I do it by my own. She would grab that spoon. And so we said, okay, fine, you do it by yourself. But you know how that goes, right? She would grab the spoon and turn it upside down on the way to her mouth, or she would miss her mouth and get it all over her face, or then she would get it on her hands, and then she would put her hands in her hair, and we have pictures of her with this all over her, just making a complete mess. But what she was doing was she was training herself how to eat, right? This was a positive thing. Now, we didn't say to her when she told us that she was going to do it on her own, that she was completely on her own, that now it's totally up to you to feed yourself now. No, she learned and gained her independence within the context of a supportive community, a family that was going to help her to learn how to eat properly. But she wanted to learn how to do it by herself. Right, so this is the metaphor that the author here is using for the Christian life and how we handle the Word of God. He's saying to this group, hey, there's a group of you who are stuck in spiritual infancy. Maybe you've entered the growing in Christ phase and you're stuck there. And really all you want is milk, right? You just want to be bottle fed. You're just repeating the same elementary basic truths about Christ over and over and over again. That's all you want. N.T. Wright looks at his context, which is Western Europe, and I think we could say the global West could be included in what he's saying. He says, some Christians are indeed eager and ready for solid food, but I deeply regret that in many churches in Western Europe, at least, it seems like the most people can be persuaded to take on board is another small helping of warm milk. In other words, they'd rather passively receive someone else's hard work when it comes to the Bible than actively dig into it and do it on their own. But the writer of Hebrews here is saying, no, maturity is found when you pick up the fork and knife and you cut the meat and you eat the steak, right? It means that you actually go beyond the elementary things about the Christian faith and you start to dig into the deeper realities of theology, of what the scriptures tell us. And the end result, says the author, is that you'll be able to distinguish between good and evil because you know how to handle the word of God. And you're within a supportive community that helps you to discern its meaning. And because you've developed the practice of prayer, you can hear from the Holy Spirit as you are working with God's word to understand and discern what it's saying. So a mature Christ follower is someone who doesn't just read the Bible to check it off a list, doesn't just listen to other people talk about the Bible, but they actually engage with it themselves. They have this practice, this discipline of engaging with the scripture. So what does the author want them to know? N.T. Wright defines it this way. He wants them to know their way around the whole message of scripture and the gospel, to be able to handle this message in relation to their own lives, their communities, and the wider world, and to see how all the parts of God's revelation fit together, apply them to different situations, and have the power to transform lives and situations. In other words, he wants them to see the world through the lens of God's word, through the lens of scripture. You've probably seen a movie in 3D, right? You get the glasses, you put them on. If you're like me, at some point during the movie, you say, I wonder what it looks like without the glasses on. And so you kind of take them off your face and you look at the screen and now it's all blurry. And you can kind of see what's going on, but there's not a lot of definition. And the element of 3D is completely gone now, right? But when you put the glasses on, all of a sudden there's sharp definition between different images and there might be things coming out of the screen towards you in 3D. This is how this author is trying to help us to understand that when we look through the lens of scripture, we can see things the way that they truly are. And therefore we can distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, which is a really important skill in the world we live in where right and wrong are so blurred. So, mature disciples gain a heavenly perspective, and mature disciples distinguish good from evil. Here's the third one, and it's the most difficult of all of them. Maturing disciples suffer well. Maturing disciples suffer well. Let's see what James has to say about this. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the trial itself is joyful, and you should experience this with a smile on your face. He says, no, consider this experience pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Well, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be what? You may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I think if we were to do a poll of people and say, hey, would you like to be mature and complete, not lacking anything? Most people would say, yes, sign me up for that. How do I get it? Well, James says by suffering, by persevering through the difficult moments of life. Now, all of us would agree, we would rather download this rather than have to go through it, but you can't do it that way, right? You only gain this by actually going through it. You know, God designed our bodies with the ability to experience pain. It's an interesting thing. There are actually several hundred million pain sensors in our body that tell us when we are experiencing pain. Dr. Paul Brand is a famous name when it comes to the study of leprosy. Now, for many, many years, people thought that leprosy was actually a disease that wasted away your skin. It was a degenerative disease that caused these kind of deformities and whatnot. But as they studied it, they actually found that the root cause of leprosy it functions as anesthesia or an anesthetic. So it actually numbs your pain sensors in your body so that you don't know when you're experiencing pain. So how people experience then this kind of disfiguration is, for example, Dr. Brand tells about a time where he saw someone walk with their bare foot over a nail, and the nail is actually poking through the foot and, you know, blood pouring out everywhere, this disgusting thing. But the person can't feel it, so they keep running. They keep doing whatever they're doing. They don't respond to the pain.
And so the problem gets worse, obviously. Infection sets in. Or someone with a broken ankle doesn't know that their ankle is broken, so they keep running and they keep jumping. Well, it makes everything worse. So at one point, Dr. Brand and his colleagues were given a multi-million dollar government grant to try to develop an artificial pain system. So for people who couldn't feel pain, create a system whereby they will know that they're experiencing pain so that they can stop, right? Like when you put your hand on the hot stove, you take it away. Well, if you can't feel pain, you just leave your hand there. So how can we create a system that tells people who can't feel it that this isn't right, that they need to take their hand off the stove? So they tried lots of different things. There was lots of different challenges as they tried to do it, but they tried to focus on the fingers, a really sensitive part with pain. And there's lots of challenges. One of the challenges is, well, if I just push on my finger like this, you know, that doesn't really hurt. But if I have a hangnail and I start doing this, that really hurts. So it actually changes depending on what's going on. So how do you account for that in an artificial system? So they developed these sensors that cost hundreds of dollars each, and they made these gloves. And so as they were testing them, what they realized, though, was that the way that they alerted a person to pain was really important. So they tried a buzzer first. So if there was too much pressure on this finger, there would be a buzzer that went off. But they soon discovered that the buzzer didn't actually cause a change of behavior. You know, the example he uses is if there's somebody really turning a screwdriver and they were turning it too hard and like ripping the skin off their finger. Once the buzzer went off, they would silence the buzzer, continue with the job until it was finished, and then turn the buzzer back on. It wasn't enough. And then they tried flashing lights. Once the flashing lights came on, the person was supposed to stop. Well, that didn't work either. They discovered the only thing that worked was to actually wire into a part of the body that still could receive this kind of signal and give them an electric shock. In other words, they had to produce pain. Pain was the only thing that a person would respond to stop the destructive behavior. It's a pretty groundbreaking thing. So Dr. Brand actually talks about the being grateful for pain. I'm so thankful for pain, he says. Now, after 5 years and millions of dollars, they had to abandon this project because there was nothing that they could do to produce the reaction that they wanted to get people to avoid pain, except for pain itself. Because pain does something in our lives that nothing else can. And it's difficult and it's challenging and it's unpleasant, but it does something in us that nothing else can. And mature disciples persevere through it, knowing that what will come out on the other side is really valuable. Ruth Froese was my grade 11 Bible teacher, and we studied the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says something very similar to what James says here in chapter 1 about the benefits of suffering. And she asked us the question, what are the benefits of suffering? And she outlined several of them for us, and I've never forgot these, and they've served me really well in moments of my own suffering. She said the first thing that suffering does is it builds strength for next time, because we know that we don't suffer just once in life. We're going to suffer multiple times in life. And so it actually builds in us a perseverance, a strength, so that we can face it better the next time. It produces strength of character, right? That's what James is talking about here. It produces perseverance, which produces maturity and completeness. This is what suffering does in a way that nothing else can. It gives us empathy for others. We can actually enter into the situations of suffering that other people experience well because we've suffered as well. It also teaches us obedience and submission. The Apostle Paul learned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's talking about the thorn in his flesh that he really pleaded with God to take away from him. But the answer he got from the Lord Jesus was this: my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, no, I'm not taking it from you. And so Paul reflects on that by saying, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Suffering teaches us to rely on God in a way that we maybe wouldn't discover in any other kind of way. So maturing disciples suffer well. Rick Warren says, every problem is a character-building opportunity, and the more difficult it is, the greater potential for building spiritual muscle and moral fiber. How nice of Rick Warren to use the title of our sermon series in this quote he wrote 20 years ago. This is how we build spiritual muscle. It's by going through experiences of suffering. Tim Keller says, one of the main ways we move from abstract knowledge about God to a personal encounter with Him as a living reality is through the furnace of affliction. But when you think about pain, it is true that human beings willingly experience pain at times, right? Philip Yancey in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, says human beings undergo goal-directed suffering quite willingly, as athletes and pregnant women can attest. As we rely on God then to entrust His Spirit to mold us into His image, true hope takes shape within us, a hope that does not disappoint. We can become better persons because of suffering, and he says our response to suffering is response, or our assignment is response, rather. How we respond to suffering is one indicator of how far along the discipleship journey we've traveled, because maturing disciples suffer well. So, I intentionally have said throughout this time that maturing disciples, this is a continual process of growth. But it'd be good for us to stop here and say, okay, if it's true that maturing disciples gain a heavenly perspective, and maturing disciples can distinguish good from evil, and maturing disciples suffer well, how much maturity am I demonstrating in my life, in my Christian walk? How far along this journey am I really? Now, we do this in community, so maybe you'd want to ask a trusted friend, do you see maturity in my life in these three areas? How so? Where do I have a weak spot or a gap that I can actually strengthen? Now, interesting thing as we finish here is that the key catalyst in this stage, in other words, the thing that's going to cause us to grow, is living on mission. So I don't want you to notice what the key catalyst is not. If maturing disciples suffer well, the key catalyst here is not to throw yourself into a situation of suffering and try to suffer better. If the goal here is to distinguish good from evil, you know, there's things we can do about that, but that's actually not the key catalyst. That's not the main thing to focus on. The main thing to focus on is living on mission. Because as we live on mission, we gain the perspective of Jesus, and we value the things that He values. And as we give ourselves to His mission, these are the things that are developed in us, these three things that we've talked about. So let's think about living on mission for just a minute. When you hear the word mission, what do you think? Maybe you think that's a bit of a scary word. I grew up thinking of that as a bit of a scary word, especially as I started to develop this sense that God was maybe calling me into ministry. This idea of mission made me think of moving halfway around the world, or like standing on the street corner and evangelizing, sharing my faith, which felt really scary. Maybe that's what you think of. But one of the ways that we know we're maturing is that we think about living on mission as more of an exciting invitation as a threat, as opposed to a threat. Right? It's an exciting thing to enter into. Think about Jesus' instructions. One of the last things He said to His disciples before He went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says this, "But you will receive power." Now, power, it's the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get the English word dynamite. "You will receive explosive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses. Witness is the key word there. We witness about things all the time to other people. When you see something noteworthy, you bear witness to that thing readily. You're excited. This is why we share memes on the internet. This thing made me laugh. I'm sure it will make you laugh. This is why we tell people about notable experiences in our life. This is why you show up at a friend's house and say, "I can't wait to tell you about the thing that happened." This is why I've told so many people that I've seen Trevor Linden on the Grouse Grind because he sprinted past me and his calves were like tree trunks. Like, when we see something noteworthy, we tell people about it. This is Jesus' invitation. He says, "I want you to bear witness to my death and resurrection. I want you to bear witness to the ways in which I've changed your life. I want you to bear witness to the grace and the peace and the abundant life that you experience because you follow me." That's what it means to live on mission. is to bear witness to Christ. And this becomes an exciting invitation because we've experienced so much good that we just want people to see it. It just overflows from us to other people because we want them to experience all of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do this, as we live on mission, as we prioritize what Jesus prioritizes, we will find that we are maturing in all the ways we've talked about and so many more, because we're giving ourselves completely to Him. And so many good things are being given back to us as we give ourselves to Him. So we mature in Jesus as we prioritize what He does. We grow as we pursue Him. So as we finish here, I want you to take some time to evaluate your own state of maturity. Are you stuck in that growing in Christ phase? Are you one of the log jam of people here who would love to break through it but haven't been able to? Well, what would it look like for you to live on mission? To continue practicing those disciplines, maybe with greater intentionality, but also to give yourself to the mission that Jesus has for you so that you can experience growth and maturity in the journey. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word and the many ways that it instructs us. And Lord, our heart's desire as followers of you is to pursue you more wholeheartedly, to grow in you, to find greater freedom in you, to give ourselves to your mission. So Lord, I pray that you would make it clear to us what our next step is. Maybe it's a discipline that we need to practice with more intentionality. Maybe it's giving ourselves to mission by sharing with others what it is that you have done for us. Spirit, give us guidance, give us courage, give us your encouragement. And we pray that you would be made famous because of the way we represent you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.